All right. As we start our class this evening, we see in verse 10 that it says the day of the Lord will come as a thief. And we spent quite a bit of time on that in our final class, our final few minutes of the class last week. What is the basic point of a thief in the night? What is it that he's trying to say? Virgil?
The thief in the night is not overt. The idea of it is that you don't see him. He sneaks in. He causes problems. And you don't know exactly how he got in or where he is.
Right.
He doesn't announce, right? He doesn't want anyone to know. Ray, did you have something to add to that? I saw your hand go up.
He's going to say the same thing. It's going to be like a surprise.
Okay. And that's exactly right.
Really quick.
And yet, ever since he did it, what have all Christians decided they want to know? They want the signs. And they think they found them in Revelation, Matthew 24, Daniel. They think they found them. And for the last two millennia, we've had people predicting when he's going to come. And I made this point last week. How many were right so far? You know, with 100% failure rate, don't you think people would finally say, this isn't possible? But, and of course, what do we know? It isn't possible. There is no way for us to have any clue as to when that's going to happen. Brian?
Yeah, and even if Jesus said that he himself does not know,
right,
that pretty much says it all, right?
Right.
So, yeah.
Right. Okay, so let's jump over to page 2, because when this day comes, we learn something here we don't learn anywhere else in the New Testament, and that is how the heavens and the earth are going to pass away at that time. And unfortunately, because of AD 70 and other things that have come along, some people want to make this symbolic language as well. But I think the main reason why we couldn't make it symbolic language is because he relates it to what historical event that happened in the past where there were people destroyed. Okay, the flood. Is the flood symbolic in any way? So if that world was reserved for water and this world is reserved for fire, how could you say, well, no, the one's symbolic, the other's literal? No, they're both literal. And there's a couple of reasons for that. I put them in the notes here. First of all, what's the purpose of a physical creation when we have a spiritual body? What would we use it for?
Nothing.
We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. We did bear the man of dust. Our body's made of dust. When we are raised from the dead, our body will be made of whatever material the spiritual realm is made of. And so at that point, there really won't be any more purpose for it. So I think, and I'm not going to spend too much time on page 2 either, because that's all just dealing with this false doctrine. So let's jump to page 3, and let's talk now about this end of the age. At the very top of the page, on page 3, John says in Revelation, I saw a great white throne from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And what does it say next? There's no place for them. There's no need for them. No place for them anymore. So I want to read through these 9 points, because all of this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. On the top of page 3 there, a shout from Jesus. And the question is, are these words that are understandable, or is this just a yell? And of course, when Jesus says in the book of John, everyone in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, he might say, arise. We don't know what he's going to say, but everyone in the tombs is going to hear it and come forth. So every eye is going to see him as he's coming with the clouds. Number 3, the voice of an archangel is going to sound. And according to Enoch, 10,000s of an angelic host are going to come to gather together and fulfill the Lord's purpose. Then number 4, the trumpet sounds. Number 5, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are left will be caught up together with them in the air. The heavens will begin to pass away with a great noise and will be dissolved, being on fire. Number 7, the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. The elements will melt with fervent heat. We will be gathered to the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. And This is all going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, because what's going to start as soon as this world starts to dissolve? What happens to time?
Stop.
It's gone. We're in eternity now. And what does the Lord say about a day and 1,000 years in eternity? There's no difference. So once we see the Lord, you remember the song, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time will what?
Be no more.
So, boom, and then we're in eternity. And as I've said so many times, if you're wanting to repent, you want to say, Lord, please forgive me, you'll probably get the L out, and then that'll be the end. You've got to be ready before you see him, because there's not going to be any time for any kind of repentance. So, only here in all the Bible does God reveal to us what's going to happen to the material creation. And it's interesting, because every generation, as you go back and you look at things, kind of like the book of Revelation, every generation thinks the book of Revelation is what? It's talking about them, right? And we're going to apply it to us. Well, when you look at the way that people interpret this, whatever science they have at the time, they inject that into their understanding. And we tend to do the same thing. As of right now, we think that atoms are among the smallest units. Could we be wrong? Could it be more complicated or less complicated than we think? So all we can go with here are the vocabulary words that the Lord has given to us and try to understand. He uses the word melt. He uses the word loosed. He uses the word burned up. And he uses terms that are pretty vague, because I don't really think we can comprehend it. When Hebrews says that the things that are made of what? Things that don't... No? Things that don't appear. I know what they are. They're molecules. They're electrons and neutrons and protons. Well, maybe it goes deeper than that. Matter of fact, haven't we been hearing lately from the scientists there might be something even smaller? So, a lot of this is just guesswork. So we need to be careful, too, because I was going through my old notes and I noticed that I had injected a lot of science, our science, into this. And that would be about as foolish as the Greeks doing it. And so we need to be so careful about that. All right, the first term that he uses is pass away. And the term pass away is used 30 times in the New Testament. And it's used about moving from one place to another. For example, Jesus, when he was walking on the water, passed by the boat. He was going to pass it by. When Paul and Barnabas were sailing, they passed by Mysia. So it has the idea of you're passing it by. Now, try to put that in your mind. How are we going to witness the material creation passing by? That's the first word he uses, that it's going to be passing away. And so it's like it's going to be moving away from us, or we're going to be moving away from it. Not sure which. Let's go ahead and turn now to page 4. And we want to talk about these elements. Oh, George?
Why would you even consider that we'll see any thing of the earth passing away, particularly if things are really, truly, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, happen in the twinkling of an eye?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if we'll see it or not. He's just explaining to us what it's going to be. He uses the word passing away. And I'm just telling you that the word passing away means that there's a movement, that the heavens are going to be moving. There's going to be a passing. Now, whether we pass it or it passes us is, you're right, it's immaterial. But I don't know how much of this is going to be something we see or don't see. I kind of like to see it myself, but you're right. And I'd like to watch God create the new heavens and the new earth. And maybe we won't get to see that either. But is it... Okay, so the term element here You see this sundial here? I don't know if you can see it very well, but if you look at it, you can see that it's divided up into small portions. And each one of those little triangular pieces, it looks like a piece of pie, is that was originally what this word meant. So as the time was moving, each piece was called an element. Then it started being used for the vowels in language. So every word is made up of tiny little elements. Then it was used of songs. A single note in a song is considered to be one of the basic elements of song. Then it went to math and science, and it spoke of the basic building blocks of science. And now it's dealing with the basic elements of the creation. In other words, whatever, when God said, let there be light, and something appeared, that was an element. When God said, let the dry land appear, when he made all the animals, all the elements, everything like that, all of them are made up of the length of a shadow, or of a tiny little piece. And so these tiny little pieces are going to melt. It isn't like the entire body is going to melt. The tiny little pieces inside of the body are going to melt. So when our bodies and all of the things in this universe begin to dissolve into whatever it is that they originally were made of, because we know from the book of Genesis that it all started with what? Basically with nothing, right? God took something that was in his realm and made it into what our realm is made of, but in the end, he's going to let that all come apart. And so the things that are seen, and this verse here on page 4, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now that's about as simple as God can make it for us. And so we have to look at this, and we have to try to understand what exactly is the universe made of. And, you know, bottom line is, it doesn't really matter. All we need to know is that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt. Now, that's an interesting term, melt. You see it at the bottom of page 4. It means to loose or untie. It means to set free or dissolve. And as I was looking at that definition, I was reminding of Colossians chapter 1, right at the bottom of the page there. By him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, or more literally, they all are bound together. They're all held together. So it's by Jesus' word and Jesus' power that the universe is cohering and holding together. And what's going to happen when he says it's done? It's just going to all come apart. It's going to unloose. Everything is going to loosen from each other, and it's all going to come apart. And in the process of it coming apart, fervent heat, loud noise, the noise there is like the whistling or the whizzing of an arrow. If you hear an arrow go by your ear, well, how would you feel?
You're lucky you didn't get hit.
Yeah, lucky you didn't get hit, right? But you're hearing that noise, and that's the kind of a noise that this is going to make. So there's going to be the whizzing sound of an arrow or the whizzing sound of the wind, and the elements are going to unloose. They are going to break apart into their initial, whatever they were initially, and as they come apart, we're going to see this fire start. So let's go ahead and turn to page 5. He says, both the earth and the works that are in it. Now, do you think he's talking about God's works, man's works, or maybe both? Virgil?
Probably both, but just one step back from that.
Okay.
To me, this is faith building. We are children of a glorious God that there's no limit to what he can do.
Right.
And it's something that we cannot understand. I'm confident that how can something be made of that which is not visible? That's beyond our thoughts. So if I can understand that I don't understand, I think that's a great step forward myself, because I'm not going to be chasing the wind. I don't need to.
Right.
It's a matter of faith in God, that God has done this, and there's no argument about it.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point, because as we look at how God's going to undo it, what does it get us to be thinking about? How he did it in the first place. I mean, it's easy to blow something up, right? I mean, that's the easy part. What's the hard part? Putting it all together. And so, if we're talking about the works of God, then we're dealing with Genesis chapter 1. Everything that happened in Genesis chapter 1 is going to have what happened to it when the Lord returns. It's all going to be burned up. And on, at the same time, what about the seven wonders of the world? What about all the things that man has done, all of the creations that man has come up with? What's going to happen to that? It's all going to be gone too. And so what Peter's doing here, he's putting on one side the mockers, the false teachers, and the people who are so interested in this life that they get their focus shifted. And so now, on the other side here is, what's going to happen to all of this in the end? It's going to be gone. Now, we should be able to figure this out just by death, right? I mean, isn't death enough to make you figure out that whatever I do here is only temporary and only transient, and that my priorities, like Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and lay up treasures in heaven, not on the earth, because if they're on the earth, what's going to happen when the Lord returns? They're going to be burned up. So, but if we put them in heaven, then what's going to happen when the Lord returns? Well, how did he put it in the book of Luke there? They will receive you into eternal tabernacles. If you don't lay up treasures on the earth, if you will use mammon, unrighteous mammon, for spiritual purposes, then you will be received into eternal tabernacles. So we have this contrast here. And I found it interesting today as I was studying, just trying to think, okay, Alan, where's your primary focus right now? And that's the point of this. If we're focused too much on this life, I mean, just think about what you did with your time today. Was it primarily focused on physical things or spiritual things? And let me qualify that a little bit. There's a lot of physical things that we do because God has told us to do them. And if we're doing them because God has told us to do them, then are they spiritual things or physical things? You see my point. Is a man commanded to work by the sweat of his brow? Is a man commanded to work as unto the Lord? And a wife is told to raise up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Actually, the father's told that, but it fits for the wife too. But anyway, there's a lot of things we do in the day that are part of our relationship to God. But what about the rest of it? You know, the time we sit watching television, or the time we spend with our hobbies, or the time we spend with physical things and plans. And am I saying it's wrong? I'm not saying it's wrong. But I'm saying, where, if we added it all up, where would it be, spiritual or material? And that's what the Holy Spirit gets us to in verse 11. Because in verse 11... these things are going to be dissolved, therefore. All right, so, and the word therefore is, quote, a marker of result, implying the conclusion of a process of reasoning. So we're now reaching pretty much our final conclusion here as we prepare to end the book. And the final conclusion is that, therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what kind of a person should you be in holy living and godliness? So that's the question. The question is, am I primarily focused on holy living and godliness, or am I primarily focused on what's in this world? And I think day by day, that's a hard question to answer sometimes. Sometimes we're primarily focused on this world. Sometimes we're primarily focused on spiritual things. And we tend, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, when the cares of the world, the desires for other things, and that's not always something that comes upon us just like a big tidal wave. It's kind of like the ocean. One week, we're more spiritually minded. The next week, the cares of the world, the desires for other things. And if we're not careful, then we end up, like Jesus said, unproductive and unfruitful. So what God is trying to help us understand here, and the thief in the night helps us realize that. Jesus said, you better be watching. The reason that I'm coming as a thief is because I want you to always be ready. And so these kinds of questions, and then he's going to say that you need to always be expecting this. In other words, this needs to be in your mind all the time. You need to be expecting it and wanting it to happen. It's something you would like to have hurry up and happen. So these two things are critical as a Christian. Because if you think about it, this is the primary motivation, is I don't want to be lost, I do want to be saved. And when's the moment when that's going to be unveiled? Well, at our death, of course, but primarily when we're raised from the dead and we stand before the Lord in judgment, and we're going to be at that point. If we weren't ready when we died, or we weren't ready when the Lord returned, then our place is going to be with the unbelievers. Our place is going to be with the unfaithful. So everything's going to be dissolved. And we just need to understand it. Let's turn to page 6 here. I've always liked Revelation 21, verse 5. All things are going to be dissolved. All things are going to be removed. And then what does God say he's going to do in Revelation 21, 5? I'm going to make everything new. And if you think about it, no more male or female, no more time, no more all fleshly lusts. What's going to happen to those when we're raised in a spiritual body? They're gone. I mean, we don't have them anymore. We don't have a fleshly body. We don't have any fleshly lusts. And like he says here, not going to be any more death, not going to be any more sorrow or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Everything is going to be new. We won't have parents anymore. We won't have children anymore. We won't have day and night anymore. We won't have time anymore. We won't have aches and pains. We won't see change. It's going to be an incredibly different existence. One that God reveals to us is going to be much more exciting and much more pleasant than this life. So when all things are dissolving and all things are passing away, even the things in this life that we understand, they're all going to be gone, and we're going to have to relearn everything. And I think that's one of the reasons why we don't have to worry about any of our sins going with us, because anything that interests us here, is it even going to exist there? See, it won't even exist. So how can we be tempted by things that don't exist yet? So God's going to make everything new. And so what kind of a person ought you to be? And that's an interesting term, what manner. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want to give you, when Jesus was with that Pharisee, and the Pharisee was thinking, if he knew what kind of woman this is, or when the angel comes and makes a greeting, and he's wondering what kind of greeting, or she wondered what kind of greeting this was. And Paul speaks, what sort of people they were makes no difference to me. In other words, we're dealing with sorting people into categories. Now, what kind of a category do you want to be in? What kind of a category is it that you want to be a part of? And so there's an interesting play on words here. Everything else is going to be loosed. So what kind of a person do you want to be bound with? So we have binding and loosing here. The word for obligation here, what manner of persons ought you to be? So if you look at that paragraph right in the middle of the page, these truths bring an obligation and a duty. There's an interesting play on words here. Since all these things are going to be loosed, what does it bind on you regarding the kind of person you ought to be? So you have an obligation. And the question that we're supposed to ask ourselves when we think about the second coming, when we think about the end of this age, when we think about all things becoming new, what kind of person do I want to be when that day comes? And who has control over that right now? We do. This is motivation. This is our cheering. This is our part of our great cloud of witnesses here. So now we have this testimony that the universe is going to be burned up. The entire creation is going to be unloosed and recreated in a spiritual way. And there's not going to be any place for us unless we have a relationship with God. So the holy conduct and godliness that God expects of us is what this passage is now turning us in that direction. We have to deal with the scoffers. We have to deal with the false teachers. We have to deal with fleshly lusts. We have to deal with all kinds of distractions. But God says, let's put all that on this side. On this side, I just want you to focus on one thing: the end of the age, the return of my Son, the end of this creation, and the beginning of all of the promises that God... And so what kind of person do you think you ought to be? What kind of person are you obligated and bound to become if you believe that? And so that brings up an interesting question. If we're not doing those things, what does that mean about our convictions about these things? They're not what they ought to be. If these aren't in our mind every day, if we're not thinking about these things, then they're not helping us. We've lost a tremendous, powerful motivation. So, holy conduct. The Greek word for conduct is literally to walk around. And Hebrews and Greeks think differently than we do. When I ask you, where do you live? The Hebrews or the Greeks would ask you, where do you walk? So when it says Enoch walked with God, what does that mean? It means that all of his conduct revolved around walking with God. Walk before me and be perfect is one of the commands that God gives. Throughout the scriptures, the word live is really not used. We use that in this culture, but they didn't think of life as living. They thought of life as moving from place to place to place, and relationships and conduct that will be used based on where you go. So if I walk in the Lord, if I'm walking to the church on the first day of the week, if I am walking to the lost with the gospel, then my conduct is what God wants to see. But if I'm walking with the wicked, if I'm walking in ungodliness, now, again, we would say live. As a matter of fact, a lot of times when they use this word conduct, it's because that's how we would see it. But it's literally walk. It means that we are walking around. And so how do we walk? And the answer is, are you walking holy or are you walking profanely? Let's go ahead and turn to page 7. I think John, you know, in this passage, and boy, we're really cutting out tonight, aren't we? All right. John says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, holy conduct means that I want to do it the way God wants it done. I want to sanctify. I want to sanctify my life. I want to sanctify my emotions. I want to sanctify my activities so that they are the way God asked me to use them. There's a lawful and an unlawful way to do everything in the world today, and the wicked people want to do it in the unlawful way because the flesh somehow thinks that's more exciting and more enticing. But God's people, they want to do it in a holy way. They want to be connected to God. They want God to be the one directing their steps. And so when it says, all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, that's talking about the profane use of our pride. The profane use of our lusts. But did Paul use his lust for good things? Did Jesus use his lust for good things? Jesus said, with lust I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And Paul said, I lust to go and be with Christ, for it's very far better. Now, are those evil lusts? No, those are good lusts. There's a good lust for everything. There's a bad lust for everything. It just means a strong desire. Can we strongly desire good things?
Sure.
Well, and that's the point. If we're living in a holy conduct, we're trying to long to use our emotions and our desires and our lusts and even our pride for good things. And so, far be it for me to glory except, Paul said, in the cross of Christ. So is it okay to glory in the cross of Christ? Well, yeah, that's okay. But we have to be careful. And then along with the holy conduct comes this idea of godliness, which basically, as you look at the definitions, it means a Godward attitude. Think about it like this. When you leave home, do you forget your spouse? Do you forget your family? Do you forget, or are you focused on things like that as you're conducting yourself? I'm a married man, so I conduct myself like a married man. I am a Christian, so I conduct myself like a Christian. I'm always thinking about God. I'm always looking at God. I'm always wondering, what does God think of me? What would God think of me if I do this or I don't do this, or how should I do this? And that's what godliness means. It means you want God to look down upon you and be pleased with you, because you're always thinking about him and you are deeply concerned about how he sees you. And that's really what godliness means. It doesn't mean godlikeness. It means focusing on God and trying to please him, trying to have him happy, longing for him, wanting his approval, wanting him to look down on you, feeling crushed when you fall short of what you know he wanted you to do, and agonizing over it. That's all part of godliness. That's what we add to our faith. Ray?
I was thinking of a word, modern word that I never heard until recently, passion. Having a strong desire, having a passion, a good passion.
Okay, yeah.
A strong desire to do godly, not to do evil.
Right. And that's exactly what this is referring to, is that we are changing our focus. I don't want to use my emotions for evil things. I don't want to use my body for evil things because I love God. And it isn't so much I don't want to miss out on heaven. It's I don't want to disappoint God. That's where the holy conduct comes in. It's dealing with a relationship. It's our focus. Our focus, you know, it's kind of like Jesus said, if you do things to be seen of men, what does God say?
You have your reward.
Yeah, you've got your reward. So who should we be doing it for then? We need to be doing it for God. And so on the first day of the week, we're here for God. We're here to please God. We're worshiping God. And as we live our lives, the same exact thing. And so that's what the power of the final day is supposed to bring us to. And so now he picks up, and let's just look at the toward the bottom of page 7, looking for and hastening. Now, these are two interesting Greek words. The first one is very seldom used in the scriptures. Literally, it means to think towards something. In other words, to focus on something in your mind. You're looking for it. When you make a doctor's appointment for 2 weeks out, how do you make sure you don't miss that appointment? You got to do something, right? Okay, you put it on your calendar. Or for me, Kaiser sends me an email the day before and says, you got an appointment. So when I get that email, then I go to my phone and I put the alarm on so that, because I've reached a point where I can actually miss it even if they tell me the day before. I did that a few weeks ago. So now I put it in my phone. Because we have to expect it. But is it easy to expect everything? Is it easy to have it in your mind? And especially something like this, which, how long have we been waiting for it so far? A couple thousand years. So how do I focus on that? Well, that's the point. I've got to learn how to do that. This is a command to expect something to happen and live in expectation of it happening. So, and here's the verse that uses the term. It's at the bottom of page 7. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him. Now, should there ever be a day like that when you're not looking for him? That's what this is saying. You must always be looking for him. It's the exact same Greek word here. So if you're not looking, if you're not looking forward to and anticipating and thinking about, then the next word is the Greek word speudo, from which we get the word speed. What does speed mean? It means fast. It means hastening. So literally, this means, this writer put it, to set a going, to urge on, to hasten, to quicken, to seek eagerly, to strive after, to promote zealously. Are these powerful emotions? So we need to generate that. The cares of the world, the desire for other things, are powerful emotions. How do you counteract it? With more powerful emotions. So if you keep your focus on the end of the age, if you keep your focus on the judgment day, and you anticipate it, it's in your mind. Day after day, you're thinking about it. It's part of the way that you live in this life. It's always part of every decision. If I do this, I might not be ready when the Lord returns. And if I'm not ready when the Lord returns, what's going to happen to everything? I'm going to lose everything. Is that a powerful motivation? I'm not going to waste my time on these things. If I have to make a choice between a spiritual relationship with the Lord or some physical benefit or physical blessing or physical short-term solution, this is going to set me straight. Wait a minute. This is crazy. I'm going to get this, but it's all going to get burned up in the end. And what's going to happen to me because I made this choice where I put the Lord second? All right, I think we'll stop there and we'll pick up with the heavens being dissolved, being on fire, and the earth melting, the elements melting with fervent heat. Any questions or additional thoughts on this? All right, everybody, appreciate your time, and we'll go ahead and close out our class for today.